If you've got a Bible, go to Jonah chapter 1. I wonder if you have ever gotten in a fight with someone over a cookie. Now, if you haven't, I just want to tell you from the outset, I kind of feel sorry for you. Because that means to me that you've never tasted a cookie that's worth fighting for. For me, growing up, it was the thumbprint cookies from Lindsay's Bakery in Circleville, Ohio, my hometown. And we would go as a family whenever my mom had a whim and wanted to get some thumbprint cookies. We would go, and my mom would run in the bakery. It was back in the days where you could leave your kids in the car. And we would wait in the car. My mom went into the bakery and got cookies. And you have to know, I'm from a large family, one of 11 kids. So there we barrel into downtown Circleville, Ohio, in our 15-passenger van. And we know that thumbprint cookies come in quantities of a dozen. And there's 11 kids, mom and dad. And so we know that somebody's going to get the short end of the stick. Yeah, we know mom's going to get a few dozen or so. But there's going to be inevitably a few left over in the box. And there's not enough to distribute among everybody. And so that's when the fights would start to kick in. Now, we generally didn't, you know, physically beat each other up, although there was a time when one of my brothers literally stabbed another brother in the head with a ballpoint pen. But that's not this story. We would start to fight each other verbally. And normally it would go something like this. We'd all eat our cookies, you know, our allotted ration of thumbprint cookies. And then we would notice the few remaining in the box, the stragglers. And we began to position ourselves above each other. So it might be something like this. Mom, I noticed there's 4 thumbprint cookies left. Do you remember how you were yelling at Julia on the way to pick up the cookies? She really had a bad attitude, didn't she? By the way, there's a few cookies left. Did you yell at me, by the way? Was there anything you were upset with? Oh, you weren't? Okay, great. Yeah, if there's any extra cookies and you want to pass those back, I mean, I'm here just so you know. We might start with something like that, by slowly dragging another sibling through the mud. And if that didn't work, then it might be lifting ourselves up, right? It might be something like, hey, Mom, you know, my chore is to wash the dishes. Did you notice how clean the silverware was today? I mean, wow. That's probably the best it's been. Way better than when Preston washed the dishes. I mean, these are great, clean dishes. Any extra cookies, by the way? One of those sorts of things, because we understood 2 fundamental truths. We understood that the supply of cookies was limited, and we understood that good kids get more cookies than bad kids. I think that there's a lot of us that think about the grace and the mercy of God in a similar fashion. We think, although we wouldn't say it, but we think that God's mercy and grace must be in a limited supply. I mean, He can't have mercy for everybody. He's got so much mercy. And so it must be reserved for the best of us. It must be reserved for the good people. Mercy must be for those that are the cream of the crop. Those that are trying really, really hard. Those that get the gold star for Sunday school attendance. Those that give the biggest offering in the offering. Those are the people that get the mercy of God. But I want you to understand, as we continue to walk through this incredible book of Jonah, that God's mercy is not reserved for the best of us, but it's for all of us. God's mercy is not available only to the cream of the crop, but it's available for everybody. I want to look with you at Jonah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and then we'll pray. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Father, we come to you in Jesus' name and we ask for help. As we look at your word, we pray that we would see ourselves in it. Father, I pray that you would give us the grace to see ourselves like Jonah. Expose our hypocrisy, our foolishness, our hatred, our disobedience. And God, I pray that you would not just expose those things in our lives and show us how we too are like Jonah, but I pray that you would show us that the same incredible mercy that was available for a man like Jonah is available for us in Christ. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would preach louder than I can preach this morning. Do what I cannot do and speak to the heart. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God has mercy for the best of us and the worst of us. There's probably two types of people in this room this morning. Painting with real broad brushstrokes. Some of you feel like you're the best of us. You're the cream of the crop. You have read the good Christian books. You've listened to the good Christian sermons. You have been studied. Maybe you went to Bible college. Maybe you're a deacon. Maybe you're a Sunday school teacher. Maybe you've been at Pocosin Baptist Church for a long time. Maybe you're one of the founding members. Maybe you've been involved in church life. Maybe you've been teaching people. You've been discipling people. Maybe you've been on mission trips and you've done incredible things. And you might look at yourself as kind of the cream of the crop among the crowd here this morning. I want to show you from our text that God has mercy even for you. And you might be here on the other end as someone that says, you know what, I don't feel like I'm really good at all. I feel like I'm not good enough. I feel like that I'm not really sure if God can love me. I feel like I've so sinned and so done the things that I shouldn't do and I've been so unfaithful that maybe the very reason why I'm here this morning is that I can begin to climb that ladder back to God and be good enough for Him. Maybe you feel like the worst of us this morning. I would say to you that God has mercy for you too. The heart of the story of Jonah, what we're going to see week after week after week after week is that God has mercy not just for the best of us, but for the worst of us. God's mercy is not just for us, but it's for them. It's available to everybody. I want us to begin looking in verse 1, and I want you to notice this man, Jonah. The scripture says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai." We don't know very much about this man named Jonah. He is mentioned one other place in the Old Testament. If you've got a Bible, I'd encourage you to hold your finger in Jonah and go to the left about halfway to 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14. And we're first introduced to this man named Jonah. Scripture says this in 2 Kings chapter 14, beginning in verse 23. "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. And he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who is from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that He would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so He saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. What's going on in these verses? What does this bit of ancient Jewish history have to do with me in my neighborhood? I want you to notice, first of all, that God's people are in trouble. The Bible says in verse 26, that they are afflicted and their affliction was very bitter. God had sent a wicked king to lead the nation of Israel. John Calvin once said that when God wants to judge a nation, He sends them a wicked king. Isn't it interesting that whether you're right or left, we tend to blame our troubles on our leaders? If you are a little left-minded, you might blame a lot of the things going on now on our current president. If you are a little bit on the right side of things, you might blame everything that's going on or has gone on our previous president. We tend to blame our leaders. And this leader, Jeroboam, over the nation of Israel, he's a bad king. He's a wicked king. But the people of Israel are wicked too. The Bible says that he led them to sin. But God chooses to show mercy on his people. How does he do that? By allowing God's people to expand their borders. So I want you to imagine that our neighbors from the north decide, I know this might be laughable for some of you, but let's just say that our neighbors from the north decide to encroach on the sovereign soil of the United States of America. And let's imagine that our Canadian friends come down and they take over all of New England. And let's say that for 200 years that New England is under Canadian control. Some of you might be thinking, good riddance. Bad way to think. I love New England. You should not think that way. So you just imagine for 200 years, this, the history, the cities, the culture, the people, all of it is conquered by an enemy nation. And then there's a great uprising. And the United States wins back the territory that was ours. What sort of stories would we tell at the water coolers and the campfires if that were to happen? We would tell stories of the brave heroes that marched into that land and won it back. We would tell stories of generals. We would tell stories of preachers preaching sermons to motivate people and to commemorate the loss of life. We would tell all of these stories. And what's happening in the nation of Israel before the story of Jonah is that God's people win back some territory that was taken from them by an enemy nation. But here's the thing. It's prophesied by Jonah that this is going to happen. Look at verse... Oh, where is it? Verse 25. King Jeroboam restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath, as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which He spoke by His servant Jonah, the son of Amittai. So, in the water coolers and the campfires all over the nation of Israel, do you know whose name continues to get mentioned? Jonah. Have you heard about Jonah? This guy's a prophet. How many were prophets in Israel? Not many. To be a prophet was an incredible thing, but there were lots of people that claimed to be prophets. But to be a true called prophet of God, one test needed to be passed by that individual. Their prophecies needed to come true. So Jonah makes a prophecy. God's people, the nation of Israel, we're going to get our land back. And guess what? It comes true. But here's the thing that sets Jonah apart from all the other prophets. If you read the prophets, most of them, what are their prophecies like? Pretty positive or pretty negative? They kind of look at things with a glass half empty, don't they? The prophets are often saying, judgment, judgment, judgment. And Jonah says, we're getting our land back. He's He's a popular guy. He's the good news prophet. You've got to imagine Jonah, if he were around today, he'd be getting caught up to interview with Anderson Cooper. He would have a Zondervan book deal. He'd be doing conferences on biblical prophecy, and he'd be talked about on all the talk shows. People would love this guy because not only is he a prophet, but he's prophesying good news for our people. This guy is awesome. Everybody in all the nation of Israel would know Jonah's name, and they would be praising God for what God did through him. God worked in Jonah's past. But God is not done with Jonah. I wonder if you're here this morning and God has done something incredible through you in your past. I wonder, maybe you're here and you've been on mission trips halfway across the world. Maybe you've gone and you've shared the gospel with friends or neighbors in your neighborhood. Maybe you can tell stories about leading a child to Christ. Or you can tell stories about God doing incredible things in your Sunday school class or in your small group somewhere. You can tell stories about amazing things that God has done in your past. Can I say something to you, Christian? Don't substitute past fruitfulness for present faithfulness. I could talk to you for hours about the things that I've seen God do in Edinburgh, in London, in Port-au-Prince, Haiti, in the Dominican Republic, in Memphis, in Louisville, in Atlanta. But that means nothing if I'm not obedient now. I wonder how many of us, especially the older we get, how many of us are willing to just rest on what God has done through us in the past instead of being obedient today in the present. Christian, if you're not dead, God's not done. If you're not dead, God is not done working through you. You might feel dead. We love you, and we're glad you're here. And we want to help you. But if you have breath and your lungs and a beating heart, there is something that God has for you to do. It may not be the same thing. Isn't it interesting that Jonah's ministry shifts from being popular in the nation of Israel to going to Nineveh? We'll talk about that in a second. Maybe you just want to do the things you used to do for God. Maybe God has a new season of a different type of ministry for you. But I can tell you this, if you're not dead, God's not done. So, the word of the Lord back in Jonah chapter 1 comes to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Maybe you're here and you think, well, it would be easy for me to follow God if the word of the Lord came to me the way it came to Jonah. How much easier it would be to follow God and to do exactly what He says if I just heard an audible voice from heaven speak to me and say, go to Nineveh. I would go if I heard a voice like that. If God would just speak to me audibly in that sort of way, then I would go. I want you to, again, keep your finger in Jonah and follow along if you'd like in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter was a man who heard the audible voice of God. If you remember the story in the Gospels, Peter was with James and John as Jesus ascended a mountain and they saw Jesus transfigured. They saw Jesus in His glory. And beside Him, flanked on each side, were Moses and Elijah. And Peter, always quick to speak, he notices that and he says, whoa, we've got the big shots here today. We've got Moses and Elijah. I'm going to build some tents for them. And God says, this is My Son. Listen to Him. And Moses and Elijah are gone. God is saying, Peter, who cares about Moses and Elijah when Jesus is here? Right? He hears the audible voice of God. And Peter writes about that event in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received glory, honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. Peter's saying, we heard God speak. We heard His voice. We saw Jesus in His glory. And then verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. What is Peter talking about? What is the prophetic word more fully confirmed? The word of God. The word of God. Peter is saying this. Which is better, to hear God audibly speak on a mountaintop and to see Jesus in His glory, or to have the Scriptures? Peter says, the Scriptures are better. I wonder if I could guarantee you that I had an audio recording of God speaking directly to you. And I could guarantee to you that I had this recording beyond a shadow of a doubt. And He's speaking directly to you. But the only condition that you must meet if you will have this recording is if you turn in all of your copies of the Word of God and never ever look at them again. How many of you would choose the audio recording over the Scriptures? How many of you, if God would say to you, I will speak to you audibly and tell you what to do in this situation, how many of you would choose that over what He has already spoken to you in His Word? And yet the truth is, how often do we neglect the Word of the Lord? A great hymn writer put it this way, what more can He say than to you He hath said, to you who to refuge to Jesus hath fled. Brother, sister, friend, if you will not listen to the word of the Lord here, you will not listen to it anywhere. This is the word of the Lord. Jonah did not live in a time when the word of the Lord was completed, but we do. So Christian, will you hear the word of the Lord? God has mercy on the best of us. We who claim to be followers of Jesus, even when we run like Jonah ran, God still has mercy on us. But God also has mercy on the worst of us. Look at what God tells Jonah to do. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. We know what Jonah does, don't we? As Sally Lloyd-Jones puts it in her book, he goes to Tarshish and he buys a ticket to not Nineveh. And he goes. In other words, I'm going to get as far away, the exact opposite direction from Nineveh. That's where I'm going. Jonah, God says go, and Jonah says no. He runs. You ever thought about why Jonah ran? It wasn't because he was lazy. I would submit to you, it took more work for Jonah to run from God than it did for him to obey. It wasn't because Jonah lacked self-confidence. We're going to see, walking through this story, that if there's anything that Jonah doesn't lack, it's self-confidence. The reason why Jonah ran from God is because he hated Nineveh. So how do you know? We'll see it as we walk through. But I would encourage you especially to read chapter 4 and read Jonah's response when Nineveh repented. Jonah hated Nineveh. The city of Nineveh, about 600 miles northeast of the nation of Israel, somewhere around present-day Mosul, Iraq. It was a major city in the Assyrian Empire. And many of you may remember, if you've studied your Old Testament, that the Assyrians were lifelong enemies of the people of Israel. So we can say this at least, that Jonah's hatred for Nineveh, he came by it honestly. And the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, had several reasons to hate and despise the people of Nineveh. There was a national hatred for the Ninevite people, for the Assyrian people. Today, you could go visit the British Museum in London, and you will find the black obelisk of Shalmaneser, the king, a king in the Assyrian Empire. And you can go and look in this at this obelisk, and you can see the translation, and it says something like this: at this time, I, King Shalmaneser, exacted tribute from Jehu, king of Israel. Jehu was the king of Israel about 40 years before this story in Jonah. So the nation of Israel is conquered by the Assyrian army, and they're forced to send taxes to the Assyrians. I want you to imagine that our neighbors from the south take over, and they don't take our land, but they decide that we must send them money. We must pay them tribute. And as much as we already don't like the taxes that we have to pay, let's double those, maybe triple those, and two-thirds of all of that is going to go to uplift and strengthen the nation of Mexico. How would you feel about the Mexican government? Do you understand how the nation of Israel felt about the Assyrians and about the Ninevites? They were conquered by the Assyrians. This is an enemy. There was a national hatred for the Ninevites. And so Jonah ran. But there's also a moral hatred. One Bible scholar said this: it's safe to say that no people in all the span of biblical history had a worse reputation for brutality and arrogance than the Assyrians. Think about all of the villains in Scripture. And this Bible scholar says there's no group of people in the entire Bible that is more violent, more brutal, more bloody, more arrogant than the Assyrian and the Ninevite people. There's another king, and we found these things through archaeological evidence, but about 100 years before Jonah, there was an Assyrian king named Ashurnasirpal. I'm thinking about that for baby boy, Holly. Ashurnasirpal. This is Ashurnasirpal II, so we're going to name him the third. And here's what he said. I caused great slaughter. I destroyed. I demolished. I burned. I took their warriors prisoners and impaled them on stakes before their cities. This king was well known for cutting off eyes, ears, noses, arms of those he captured. Sometimes he would skin his victims and take the skin and drape them over the walls of his city. So if someone tried to attack his city, they would have to climb over the skins of their relatives and their countrymen. This was an evil, wicked, morally repugnant king. And God says to Jonah, "Arise, go there." Isn't it interesting, by the way? God doesn't say to Jonah, "Jonah, why don't you have a fantastic event?" We've done this, haven't we? A fantastic event, and invite all of the Ninevites to come. Invite, send them flyers and send them special invitations. Say, "Come to this event, and then you can learn about the love of God." He doesn't say to have them come and see. He says, "Go and tell." It's not bad for us to do things and invite people to come and see. We've got a vacation Bible school soon, and kids will come and see and hear. It's not bad to do that. But God forbid that we think that by doing that we've done enough. It's not enough to say, "Come and see." We must go and tell. Arise and go to Nineveh. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." There's a national hatred for the Ninevites, a moral hatred. Then there was a religious hatred. These are the worst of the worst sorts of people imaginable. As a good Jewish boy or girl, you would know that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Only Him do we worship. You would never dream of worshiping a pagan God, except during those periods of rebellion, perhaps. But you knew it was wrong. You knew that only God deserved your praise and your honor and your devotion. But the nations, they didn't know that. They didn't get that. And so they worshiped pantheons of gods. And in Nineveh, in the Assyrian nation, the kings themselves were worshipped. One Assyrian king said that he was the king of the universe. The unrivaled king, king of all the four quarters, the sun god of the people, chosen of the gods. Can you imagine the bitter taste in your mouth that you would hear as a good Israelite man or woman hearing a king say that about himself? He deserves to die. He deserves to burn. He deserves to get what's coming to him. That's exactly how Jonah felt. And so when God said, go, Jonah said, no. Jonah felt like God's mercy should be extended to good people, but not to bad people. God thought that, Jonah thought that those who were good and uprighteous and those who helped themselves, those were the ones that God would help, not those that disobeyed Him so violently. And so Jonah ran. I was thinking about this. What would it be like for God to give us a command like He gave Jonah? Think about a people that's enemies of our nation. Think about a people that are morally repugnant to us. Think about a people that are idolatrous and worship a false god. And the best example that I can think of would be if God were to tell you today, go and preach to the terrorists in ISIS or Al-Qaeda. What if God were to say to you, arise, go to Mecca, that great city, and call out against it? How would you respond? I wonder how many of us would think that they just deserve to get what's coming to them. How many of us would believe that they could receive the mercy of God? Can I ask you, Christian, is your gospel big enough to save a terrorist? You say, well, God doesn't tell Jonah to have an altar call. He tells them, if you look at the text, He says, call out against it. Jonah's just supposed to go like one of those preachers in Times Square with a big sign that says the end is near. He's not to tell them that they can escape. He's just supposed to tell them that they're going to be judged. But the very fact that God is sending them a warning is proof that God has mercy. Listen to what the text of Scripture says in Ezekiel chapter 33. You don't have to turn there. But listen to Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11. God says this, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? What does God desire for the wicked? Rescue, life, mercy, redemption. Let me ask you, Christian, did Jonah know that? Absolutely he did. Jonah knew. In fact, he tells us himself. Let's just go to Jonah chapter 4. After the Ninevites repent, Jonah says this, beginning in verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord, and he said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah would rather die than live in a world where villains get mercy. And I wonder how many of us feel the same way. The truth is, Jonah wanted mercy for him, but he didn't want mercy for them. Christian, you might never say it the way that Jonah says it, but I wonder if you ever, like Jonah, want mercy for you, but not for them. Who's that person that's hard for you to forgive? Are you happy to receive and sing about and thank God for His mercy while refusing to extend it to her or to him? Who is that soul that you avoid when you walk down the hallways through this building? Could it be that you're happy to receive the mercy of God for your sin, but you will not extend it to him or to her? When you think about those people that think and act and talk and do differently from you, those that look at the world differently, those that we might look at as cultural enemies, as enemies of our nation, I wonder how often you would pray that God would have mercy on them. I wonder how often you see someone that dresses and looks radically different from everything that you think someone should look. How often do we look at them with disdain and displeasure and disgust instead of look at them and cry out that God would have mercy on their souls? How many of us are willing to have mercy for us but don't want to extend it to them? The interesting thing, the thing that Jonah forgot and that you and I forget, is that the people of Israel needed mercy just as much as the people of Nineveh. If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, you need the mercy of God just as much as the most hardened terrorist. You need His mercy that much. Why? Because only one sin is enough to condemn you, to separate you forever from Him in an eternal place of torment. One sin. You might say, well, I'm not as bad as the terrorist. I'm not as bad as that person. That's a little bit like two corpses arguing over which one is more dead. Ephesians chapter 2, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. I'm only a little bit dead. You're still dead apart from Christ. And you needed the exact same thing that the most hardened terrorist needs. And that is the resurrecting power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has mercy for the best of us and the worst of us. I heard a story about two men that decided to build a bridge to the moon. The world was falling apart, and there was no way for them to get there, so they decided with the bricks in their backyard, they would begin building a bridge to the moon. One man begins building, and he's scrounging up all the bricks that he can find. And after a little bit of time and a little bit of effort, he gets his bridge about waist high. And he's satisfied with it as far as it goes, but he knows he still has a little bit of ways to go. And his neighbor beside him, he's got a whole lot more bricks. And so he begins to build and build and build his bridge to the moon. And before long, this man has a bridge to the moon that's about 8 feet high. And he looks over across the fence at his neighbor with his puny waist-high bridge. And he says, "You idiot. You fool. Look at your tiny little bridge. What are you going to do with that? Look at my bridge. It's majestic and it's tall. It's more than twice the size of your bridge. My bridge is so much better than yours." And then a wise old man, hearing the commotion, he walks back and he looks at the waist-high bridge to the moon. And he looks at the 8-foot-tall bridge to the moon. And he says, "Men, do you know how far the moon is away from Earth?" Neither of them really knew. So the wise man told them and he said, "It's 240 million miles. 240 million miles away." And the man with the 8-foot-tall bridge to the moon understood that he was a fool to boast about his bridge to the moon. Because even with an 8-foot-tall bridge to the moon, you are still infinitely far. And I think that's a little bit like it is for us to boast about how well and how good we are. Look at me, God. Look at my bridge to you. Look at my good works. Look at how much better I am than my neighbor. You picture Jonah saying, "God, look at how much better we, the people of Israel, are than those pagan, wicked, violent, idolatrous Ninevites. Look at their bridge to you." And yet God, in His wisdom and His mercy, He looks down and He says to us, there is no way that we can get to the Father but through another bridge. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." Just a moment, and we're going to remember communion. And I want you to think about that night when Jesus was betrayed. He was surrounded by the cream of the crop, wasn't he? He was surrounded by the best. These 12 men, the best of the best, who had spent 3 years with Jesus, they've been following Him. These guys have been commissioned. They've gone out like missionaries and they've shared the good news of the kingdom. These guys are the ones that are with Jesus that night. And yet, we remember what's about to happen, don't we? One of them will betray Jesus. One of them will deny Jesus. And the remaining 10, every single one of them will run away. And yet Jesus, in His incredible mercy, Scripture tells us, He took a piece of bread and He broke it. And He said, "This is My body, which is broken for you." And He took a cup and He said, "This is My blood, which is shed for you." What is Jesus doing in that moment? He's reminding His disciples that even though you might consider yourself to be the cream of the crop, they had just argued that night about who was the greatest. Jesus says, "In all of your greatness, you still need Me to die just for you to have a relationship with the Father." And Jesus is also saying to the most wicked man like Peter, who denies that he even knows Jesus 3 times, "Peter, I love you enough to allow My body to be bruised for you and My blood to be shed for you." Can I say something to you this morning, brother, sister, friend? Cheer up. You're a lot worse than you could ever imagine. Cheer up. You are far more loved than you could ever dream. Do you believe that? If you're here as a follower of Jesus, when we take communion in just a moment, it'll be a time for you to examine yourself, and I hope that you'll do that. Here's some things you might want to pray as you spend some time in prayer and examination. Maybe you need to pray, "Lord, am I rejoicing in Your mercy for me while I'm withholding it from others?" Maybe there's someone in this room this morning that you need to go to and confess and say, "I have not shown You mercy, sister, brother, forgive me. I praise God and sing to God about His mercy for me, and I don't want to withhold, I don't want to give it to you." And that's wrong. Maybe you need to do that this morning. Or maybe you're here And maybe God's done great things through you in your past, but you're stalled in the present. Maybe you can boast and praise God about all the wonderful things He's done, you've seen Him do in months and years in the past. But you're substituting past fruitfulness for present faithfulness. And maybe you need to spend some time in prayer and say, Lord, help me to follow Your word now. Or maybe you crave for that audible voice like Jonah heard, and you don't value the word of God that is more precious than even that. I need to confess that to the Lord. You need to ask Him to help you treasure His word. As Christians, I would ask you to think about those things and pray about those things as we have a time of examination. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, can I plead with you? Don't come up and take bread and cup. The bread and the cup that we take together, it's meant to be a symbol of something that has already happened, something that has already we've already received. Like a wedding ring that symbolizes that I am married. This does not make me married. If I take this off, I'm still married. If I put it on a single person in this room, they don't become married. The symbol doesn't make it come true. The symbol helps us remember what is true. So if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, I would plead with you, don't take bread and cup. Take Jesus. When folks come forward to take the bread and the cup, I want to invite you, if you'd like, and you're not a follower of Jesus, you're welcome to come forward in just a moment and just let one of our deacons or myself know, I want to meet Jesus this morning. And we'll pray with you and talk with you about what it means to repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ. So in just a moment, I'd like to ask you to stand if you would. We're going to have a time of prayer. So if you'll stand with me. If you'll bow your heads and just begin to prepare our hearts for communion. I'm going to pray for us, but I want you to understand what Scripture says in 1 Corinthians about the observance of this meal. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it. And He said, this is My body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Verse 27, He says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. I would ask you, brothers and sisters, as you begin now to examine your hearts to take this bread and this cup, to ask the Lord to show you how you too are like Jonah. And ask the Lord to show you the mercy that He showed to Jonah. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, following Christ, it's incredibly simple and it's incredibly hard. It's incredibly simple because it really means just admitting that you have sinned, believing that you deserve death and judgment and separation from God, and yet God sent His Son to die in your place and He rose from the dead, and your faith is not in what you could do, but it's trusting only in what Christ has done. It's believing that. And it's confessing your sins to Him and asking Him to take your life and submitting your life to His. Right now, right where you are, if you're here and you're not a believer, you can do that. And talk to someone about what you've done before you leave. I'm going to pray in just a moment, but before I do, we'll begin serving communion as soon as I pray. But you take some time where you are and examine yourself. You're welcome to be seated if you'd like. Take some time where you are and examine yourself. Pray. And when you're ready, come down the center aisles to take communion with us. And then walk back on the side aisles if you would. And you don't all need to come to the front at once. We encourage you actually to spend some time in prayer and meditation and contemplation. But when you're ready, as the Lord leads you, you come. And if you're here this morning and you want to talk to someone about what it means to follow Christ, you come and we'll talk to you. Just let us know that when you come to the front. Let me pray with us.